Well, good morning, good morning. I'm sorry, it's bait and switch. Times two. Supposed to be Pastor Bill, then it was supposed to be Pastor Thomas, now it's me. Y'all have survived into the third string. Okay. Oh, somebody's out there encouraging me already. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray, Lord, that I would be less and that you would be more. That, as Pastor Bill so often prays, and I feel his heart in the matter, that nothing proceeds out of my mouth that is not edifying to you. Just put a guard over my lips, Lord, and put a filter on my heart that your sheep would be encouraged and comforted this morning, that they'd be edified and built up, and that the word that you've given me that has taken what seems like an eternity for me to grasp will go forth and hopefully help them in some way, Lord. So confirm, Lord, that what you want them to hear you have given me, and I have faithfully written it down. And do that, Father God, by the unction of your Spirit upon me this morning as I pray, as I teach. And I'd ask it in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. All right, y'all are awake this morning. So let me just take it in for a minute. Man, this is what it's like to be among the holy. Yeah, here. That's what Pastor Bill said, first service. Said second service, not so much. But first. So hey, man, it's cool. Be here among the holy. Look, if you're here this morning, let me just encourage you. The Lord may speak to you this morning, but I can almost guarantee, now I'm not a prophet, but I can almost guarantee if he does speak to you, it's not going to be on your cell phone. Okay? So just put that thing aside. You shouldn't be having your Bible on there anyway. You should bring your Bible. Amen? Amen. Amen. See, man, you're right. You're right, Bill. This is the holy group right here. What about worship this morning? Awesome. Amen. Are we blessed? Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Who Do You Think You Are? And as Pastor Bill might say, please hang in there with me, because it's going to take me about 15 pages of intro to get to about 2 pages of what I actually want to say. I do not consider myself anything special. I have suffered addiction in my life that I've overcome through the unmerited favor of God, which as Christians describe as the word grace, right? I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm even a great-grandfather. And that's nothing special in this room here this morning. There's probably many men that can say the same thing about all three of those titles. I've been married more than once. And I know, if you know me personally, you know that that's no surprise. I didn't hit the ground saved. I came to Jesus, and I had a lot of living in the world. And I like Solomon says, there was nothing that my eye didn't see and my heart didn't desire that I didn't indulge myself in. And so that's not uncommon. I hold no degree, no certification, no credential from any university or trade school. I am a veteran of the United States Air Force, which is, of course, the holy military out there. But my service in the military is not uncommon for my generation of men. And so that's nothing different either. There are a couple of things that are a little bit different about me. I have lost a child, buried a son. He was 23 years old, and that's a little different than a lot of people. Many of you here, some of you here, have gone through the same experience, and I know exactly what it means to bury a child. And the other thing that might be a little bit different about me is I am an ordained Calvary Chapel pastor. I answered the call to be a pastor in 2004, and I do consider it the crowning achievement of my life, but I will put an asterisk on that statement by saying I achieved nothing. Amen? God gifted me for that. And maybe after you hear this sermon, you're going to say, brother. The reason I begin this evening with this type of an intro is I believe is God, that God has asked me to share a personal testimony of recent events in my life that might be a rather common occurrence. And so I'm trying to draw the connection between us, that what has happened to me has probably at some time happened to you, or this might be the morning that it happens to you as I share with what's going on in my life and has been going on in my life. So I pray that I have your attention and can keep your attention this morning. Unfortunately, the thing about a personal testimony is it's personal, okay? And so it's going to leave somebody either here or out there on the web with the impression that I've made this morning all about myself. Please believe me when I say I am just not that interesting. Okay? I wouldn't try and hold your attention for 2 minutes me regaling myself of some great feat or a life that I've lived. So with those things being said, I just want to revisit for a moment what Pastor Bill had said to me last Sunday, which was kind of the culmination, the light coming on for things that the Lord has been doing with me over the last year specifically. And he said, and I thought it was a great reminder to us all, that many of us are fighting battles that have no eternal consequence whatsoever. And the way he said that was, he took us over to the book of Ephesians, and he talked about the armor of God over there and the battle that we're in. Now, some of us, we're fighting for recognition in the workplace. Some of us might be fighting for money in our chosen professions. We might spend sleepless hours wondering how we're going to get promoted and what other education we need to be promoted, and spend all kinds of time to those ends, only in the end to realize that we've been passed over for the promotion once again. And some of you might be fighting with the insurance company. If you're my age, you know about fighting with the insurance company. Amen? Amen? Amen. You might be fighting with the admissions board at school. You might be fighting with the school board itself. You might be fighting with any number of organizations or entities or whatever out there. But none of those causes are truly important when you take into consideration things that are eternal. Amen? Pastor Bill continued, he reminded us, he said by quoting Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And it's with that reminder that the Holy Spirit began to speak to me about how many times in my life I have misidentified the battlefield. And I have misidentified the weapon that's available to me on that battlefield and in that specific battle. He reminded me that there's been times in my life recently where I even misidentified the enemy. And in those instances when I have lacked discernment to see what is truly happening in front of me, I've allowed myself to see what I wanted to see. I have, in essence, deceived myself. And many times that has started a chain of events that has led me down a path of wasted time and wasted energy and wasted money and sleepless nights and fretting and worrying and stagnant spiritual growth. Now, I hope that's not you, but I have a feeling that it may be some of you. I don't know. In my mind, in my personal opinion, there is no crueler punishment on the face of this planet than self-deception. Because it's one thing to fall for the wiles of the devil and the lusts of the flesh. I mean, who doesn't love green chili? Yeah, green chili. I hear a brother out there say, green chili. You know, it's one thing to be deceived because of the desires of a wicked or a deceitful heart. And many of us know what it's like to be trapped by Satan in some clever, cleverly disguised and camouflaged trap, if you will. But it seems to me that there is no greater shame than to have to admit to yourself that you are where you are because of your own actions and because of your own choices. And in those times, there's no one to share the responsibility. We love to put the responsibility on somebody else. Just recently, I saw where the fires in California that Pastor Bill was talking about, somebody in leadership out there pointed the finger somewhere else. It wasn't me, it was them. Well, when you're self-deceived, you can't do that. There's nowhere to turn. There's no one to accuse. There's no one to console you. You are alone. You are humiliated. You are broken. You are burdened. And there's nobody to blame but you. And as I remembered those instances in my own life of how embarrassing they were, the Holy Spirit came and reminded me yet again that deception is a tool of the devil. That accusation is a tool of the devil. Whether it's a straight out attempt to deceive, or it's a more subtle attack of self-deception, it still stinks of the devil. And then he reminded me that the shame that I felt, the embarrassment that always accompanies this condemnation from the devil, that he continually used to pile on us, to pile on us, to pile on us, it never, ever, ever in a million years influences what God thinks about you and how much God loves you. And as my memory poured over these thoughts on Sunday after the service, I remember Pastor Bill had said, and I voiced agreement with him at the time, but he said, the church in America is being deceived like no other time in history. I agree with him. And society is part and parcel of that mix. They've tried to redefine everything in society, and they've tried to redefine the church to the church, have they not? We've redefined human as viable embryos, right? We've tried to rename genders something else. We've tried to redefine, they have tried to redefine, marriage. It's an attack on the church. We need to understand, as Pastor Bill has mentioned several times, we need to understand who we are. We need to understand that we need to stand fast. We need to stand for who we are and where we are and what we are intended to do, where we are headed, and who is in charge. What we believe. And we can only do that in the power of God's might and not our own power. And by putting on the full armor of God, as Pastor Bill encouraged us to do, we can stand. And we can stand firm. And we can meet that mandate from God. We must begin to discern who the enemy really is. And we must begin to discern where the battlefield is. Right? And we must discern what type of weapon we need on the battlefield if we are to overcome Satan. Because as I said, and you know it, his attacks can be well camouflaged, well disguised. And here's a scary thought. Satan has had centuries to perfect what he does. The only good thing is our God created Satan. You think he doesn't know his creation? He does. Pastor also pointed out that there are Christians in this country that have all of a sudden been reinvigorated by the presidential election. They've embraced some newfound hope for our country and for our government, and all of a sudden doom and gloom have dissipated and the sun is out shining again. Happy days are here again. I hate to say this, but I believe that to be a self-deception in the church. So it was with all of these thoughts going on in my head, all of this soil turned up in my heart that was prepared by this teaching and my own devotional time and just life, right? Confirmation from people talking to me about things, seeing the same scriptures over and over and over again, that I begin to meditate on what gets us into these places where discernment becomes so elusive. I ask myself the question, what do we as Christians have in common with the world or the society or the culture in which we live that makes us so easily deceived? What has stolen discernment from the church in America today? And more importantly, has something stolen my discernment? The very first thing that came to my mind was busyness. The constant drumbeat that we are all exposed to filling our, you know, from especially the ad agencies in the world that fills our mind with the, you know, Calgon, take me away. You know, you deserve a break today. You know the slogans. Some of you know them way back, right? Here, answer me finish this. You'll wonder where the yellow went. Yeah. What would happen? I've asked this question myself. What would happen? What would happen to us if we could download all of that garbage, right, and put God's word in there? Oh, man, you talk about offensive tools? Better back up, Satan. I think we're distracted by busyness. We allow our minds to be filled with all sorts of skillfully veiled doctrines of demons and images of pure evil, disguised in the most ingenious ways. And should that be surprising to learn this morning? I don't think so. Because after all, the Apostle Paul warned the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And that warning is still valid for the church in America today. That's why, in my opinion, we have been misidentifying the battlefield, some of us, because the battlefield is camouflaged to look like our children, or our job, or our church. We've been busy maybe climbing the corporate ladder, and that's taken our focus away. We've been bringing home the bacon. We've been growing the business. We've been raising our family. We've been serving in our church. We've been too busy to properly identify the battlefield. But hold on. Don't leave me yet. Pastor Bill reminded us that the battlefield is in our hearts and in our minds. Ephesians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the battlefield, my brothers. This is the battlefield, my sisters. And it's located in the deepest depths of our heart and in the darkest recesses of our mind. And this is the place where Satan creeps in and he begins to whisper his lies in your ear. It's in those places that only God can reach, that no one else is allowed, that the deception takes root and begins to grow and do damage. And this is the battlefield. And it's there that the fog of war clouds our spiritual vision and it robs us of our discernment. It's in that place that you allow no one to go, sometimes not even God. Where Satan rules you by shame. And the insidiousness of the attack and how it happened with me, the cunning nature of this assault and the fog of war itself is what covers Satan's advances. It's disguised in the most benign ways, maybe even friendly or loving and caring ways. It's a fantasy movie. Like Harry Potter. Or the latest Barbie movie. Or it's the prosperity doctrine. Preached to a culture that their God is the dollar. It finds fertile soil before it's ever preached. Because it's a fog of war that's over many of us. The fog of war is anything that contributes to giving Satan a foothold in your mind or in your heart. Recently, Gail and I have been studying a self-help book on marriage. And it's been, I have to admit to you, I'll be honest with you, it's been tough. It's been a fair but tough assessment of, I can't speak for my wife, but for me, it's been hard. It tells us really what's going on in our marriage. And it points the fingers where they go. You know, you can't help that sometimes. That's the way it is. And it's reminded me of how much work I have to do to be a husband. A good husband. A husband that Gail deserves, but a husband that God expects me to be. And one of the principles that's brought up early in this book is the principle of performance-based marriages. Okay? Now, look, no sharp elbows this morning, okay? Ladies, put your elbows right into your side. Put your Bible like this. I'll explain the definition to you. A performance-based marriage is one which expectations are usually clearly defined, although not always, but there's a certain expectation set. And when one fails to meet that expectation, what does the other one do? Leave, sometimes. I think it's more like retaliate, isn't it? The one that feels offended, they make sure that the other one realizes they have some displeasure going on up in here. And how does that work? Not very well, usually. Because the one that has done the offending, now being on the defensive, usually reacts poorly going back the other way, correct? And so now you have two bad actors that happen to love each other that would rather kill each other. Now, it never happens in my marriage because my wife, man, she's the bomb. Then the whole thing, there's reconciliation at some point. Then the whole thing resets. And then you recycle it and it goes back into the cycle again. The book that we're reading is entitled The Grace Marriage, and it's by a man named Brad and Marilyn Rhodes, his wife Rhodes. And the principle of applying God's grace to your marriage is easy enough to understand, right? It simply says, instead of setting an expectation, don't. And then when your spouse lets you down, instead of coming and making your displeasure known, apply grace, God's grace to your spouse, right? Forgive, forget, move on. And what happens is when you start doing that with your spouse, and I found this out from, you know, y'all are getting the cliff notes, man. I've sweat blood over this. When you do that, your wife returns that grace. Man, and things calm down. And you start saying, man, sorry, Lord, this is taking me a long time to learn this. You know. Grace. The unmerited, undeserved, unearned, inexhaustible favor of the living God. As I meditated on that thought, it came to my mind that for someone just like me, someone who considers themselves not special, this could be the moment right here that the thought dawns in your mind. I've misidentified the enemy. I've misidentified the battlefield, and now I've misidentified the enemy. And all of a sudden, it's 2-0. Satan 2, Marshall nothing. Maybe that's you this morning. Now, here's something I want you guys to understand. I have never personally struggled with the aspect of low self-esteem. I know about low self-esteem. I understand that it really is very, very burdensome to many people, especially a lot of women. I've learned that through ministry, but for me, I've never considered it that I suffered with low self-esteem. I did grow up in a kind of a rough and tumble, kind of quit complaining, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, let's go forward, you know, big boys don't cry, and whatever you do, don't show fear. Whatever you do, even if it's wrong, don't show fear. So it was not a problem when the Lord said, you know, you're not doing this well, you're not doing that well, you're not doing that well, you're not doing... It was like, okay, Lord, I get it. I'm going to try harder, you know. I was raised to be a confident kid, confident person. I was raised by confident people. They were people of good moral character. My mother and father loved us. They loved me and my siblings. I have a brother younger and a sister still younger. And they told us during our formative years, son, you can achieve anything you set your mind to. And I bought into that mindset. And still today, I still believe the same thing, that anything I set my mind to, I can accomplish if it's in God's will. Amen? My mother and father were themselves very compassionate people. They were caring people. They were loving people. Although I will admit, it took me till my father was very, very much an elderly man. It took me that long to realize his love language because he was not demonstrative, you know. And when I realized that my father had showed me love in many, many other ways through my whole life that he was comfortable with, he wasn't comfortable with putting his arm around me and telling me, you know, I love you, son, or kissing me on the head or, you know, any of that type of stuff. He would tell me, well done, you've done well. I'm proud of you. He would tell me, I'm proud of you. But, you know, getting up and going to work and making sure I had everything I needed, that was how my father showed love. And so I thought as he got older and I started to realize these things and I became a Christian, my heart softened to my father, which it was never really hard towards him anyway. But I wanted to show him before he died that I loved him, that there was no doubt that I loved him. So I said, how could I do that? And how can I do it to embarrass him? And so I started kissing him on the cheek when we parted. We lived 225 miles apart. And I would get ready to leave and go back home after a weekend or whatever, and I'd kiss him on the cheek. Oh, it made him uncomfortable. I giggled for 100 miles. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. So with this mindset, I had no problem accepting that God loved me. I just never perceived that I had a need deeper than that. I knew he loved me. I knew he went to the cross for me. I knew that Jesus was God. I wasn't struggling with God over the Trinity or any of that type of thing that I've heard over the years. I had no problem at all understanding that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and Jesus was him, and God sent him to earth to die for my sins because he loved me that much. And I'm like, okay, I get that. I have no problem. I was miraculously healed from alcohol and tobacco addiction at the age of 42. And if I had to put a word on my conversion, I would say my conversion was radical. Radical. First few years in ministry, people would come and they would say, "Lord, Pastor, would you pray? I need the Lord to help me quit smoking." And I would say, "What's wrong with you, man? I prayed for the Lord take that cigarettes away from me and it was done. What's the problem?" You know, it was a couple of years later that the Lord said, "Marshall, your experience is not everybody's experience. You need to have a little grace." I was like, "Whoa, I get, yeah. Man, forgive me, Lord." I went out for my home church in southern New Mexico and I planted a church in what can only be described as a wilderness. Now, you ask Pastor Bill, and he'll probably confirm this. Every pastor, wherever he's sent, wherever he's called by God, thinks that God has sent him to the hardest place on earth. Nobody's ground is harder than your ground, after all. That's why God's got me here. And I thought the same about mine. But for all intents and purposes, mine was a missionary church that I planted inside of the United States. And nobody would pass through that little town today, which is on the interstate, and say, "Oh my, this looks like a nice little small town America. I want to move here." You would not think that. The county that the city is in is the poorest county in New Mexico. And at the time I planted the church, New Mexico was the third poorest state in the Union. So it was a very, very poor place. Matter of fact, it was a place that poverty had swallowed and entitlement had taken over. And it still is like that today. If I talked to somebody that knew New Mexico and they would say, "Well, where did you plant your church?" and I gave them the name, I won't say it because Pastor Bill would get phone calls, man. I would say, "Well, here was where I planted." And they would say, "Really? Really? Why?" "Well, I went there because that's where the Lord told me to go. And now here we are, you know, 20 years down the road. The church is about the same size that it was then. There's no yardstick that the world gives us that would let you walk into that church and think that that church was successful. But in God's economy, it's still there. Yeah. And in God's economy, it still has a radio station. And you know, the funny thing about a radio station is it's like trapping. You set the trap, you walk away, right? You come back the next day and check it. And sometimes you do that a lot of days in a row before you catch what you're after. And that's the way a radio station is. It's going to catch them sinners every now and then. It's going to open their eyes. It's working. When you can't preach, when you're too tired, when you're sick, it's preaching for you. That's the beauty of radio. I got saved because of Christian radio. Through all of this, through everything I've shared with you this morning, what the Holy Spirit has shown me is that I have been blinded by a fog of war. And that fog of war is a cloud of my own creation. I've deceived myself for these many years, believing that I was okay with working harder and longer and serving more than those around me, because that was the cost, because that was the price that I needed to pay for God to love me more. I duped myself into that performance-based mindset, because that performance-based mindset is like this in the culture today. You can never get away from it. You go to sleep. You wake up. You come to church. You raise your kids. You go to work. Expectations are set, and you're trying to meet them. It's a drumbeat that never stops. I applied that same principle as I was meditating on these things, praying about them. I had applied that same principle that I had just learned in a marriage self-help book to my Christian walk, and I found myself wanting. I have mistakenly equated God's love for me to be based on how devoted I am to Him, and nothing could be farther from the truth from God's perspective. So the question this morning is not really, who do you think you are? But who does God think you are? That's the question. Did you ever consider this? God is never, ever, ever, ever disappointed in you. You ever think about that? He's never disappointed in you. Because disappointment is when something happens that you weren't expecting. Right? And God knows what's coming. He knew what was going to happen this morning before there was such a thing as time. Let that thought run around in your head. Please just don't let your head explode in here before you go home. He is never disappointed, and yet He still loves us. It's an amazing thought. Here are the words that this author wrote in this book that turned the bulb on for me. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will take this right now, and it will turn this bulb on for you. I pray He uses these words to lift the fog over your mind this morning, even if it's a fog of war that you have created. I pray it opens your mind and your heart, and the light of Christ begins to shine in a way you've never seen it, and you finally leave that hidden shame, and you trade it for a peace-filled life, a fruitful Christian life, the one that God has intended for you. And I pray that in that end result of that happening to you, that your marriage is revolutionized, that your home is revolutionized, that your relationships are revolutionized, and that our church is revolutionized. Mr. Rhodes writes, "A proper self-image is crucial to extending grace to others and to ourselves. If we don't understand who God says we are, we cannot grasp the magnificence of His mercy towards us. If we don't see ourselves rightly, we won't process what others think or say about us in a healthy way. We cannot walk in grace if we believe we are failing and perpetually feel pressure to do better." And then he asked this question: who do you tell yourself you are? Who do you tell yourself you are? He continues, "Maybe you identify as the exhausted mom who isn't doing anything well, or the man who doubts his capacity to succeed. Maybe you've seen yourself as the wife who used to be interesting, or the guilt-ridden father who should be spending more time with his children. I worked for a guy for about 2 years. And it was in a very small prototype machine shop. So we didn't build big production runs. We built one and twosies, sometimes experiments for scientific companies that didn't know if something would work. And so we made this part, which was for them to see if something worked out there in the world. And so this shop being very small, it was at this guy's home. It was about the size of a two-car garage. But the thing that got me thinking about that as I was doing this study was, well, it was almost like we were married, right? You work with somebody that closely. And I was an apprentice machinist, so he was teaching me the trade. So we had a lot of close interaction. You work with them that closely, in that confined of a space, you become very in tune with these people, you know? I used to joke with him all the time, if you'd shave that beard off, I might kiss you. Because we were like a married couple. And we fought like married couples, okay? And one afternoon, I had made some typically apprentice mistake, you know? And the thing about making a mistake at work is you know, you've just burned up some amount of material that your boss has had to provide. And so he's out that money immediately. And you spent whatever time it was doing that he's going to pay you for anyway. And so he's out that money too. And so me knowing this, having worked for myself before I worked for him, I say to myself, okay, well, this is not good. I've just cost this guy some money. So I apologized to him and I said, you know, I'm sorry I didn't catch this mistake. This is a typical boneheaded mistake. You know, blah, 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 blah. And I really berated myself for him so he didn't have to do it. And at the end of me going on and going on, he said, Marshall, can I tell you something? And I said, sure. And he said, you are your own worst enemy. I've thought about that many times over the years, and I've come to realize that he was true. That was true. He was telling me the truth. He said, you need to lighten up on yourself. Is that you this morning? Are you your own worst critic? Somebody says. Yeah, if it was Pentecostal, half y'all have stood up and said, amen. You know, Calvary is from the Pentecostal tradition. Amen, somebody says. Amen. Satan hopes that you're like that. Satan hopes that you're hard on yourself, that you're your own worst critic, because that just paves the way for him to do his thing. That just makes his job that much easier. If you've set an expectation of yourself for your Christian walk, you've played right into the hand of Satan. And you've fallen victim to that performance-based mentality in your Christian walk. That was me. And not only that, but the standard that you are measuring yourself against is not God's standard. It's your standard. If that's you, then you're essentially saying, I'm self-deceived. And I'm self-deceived due to my own misunderstanding of God's grace towards me. And you failed to see yourself as God sees you. I think that those misunderstandings and those misconceptions have led probably a bunch of us into feeling unworthy of God's love. That's a worldly response to this feeling. That's been conditioned into you in a performance-based society. Who was second last year in the Super Bowl? Who lost to the World Series champions of baseball? No idea? Me either. Because if you did remember either one of those, you knew the winner, not the loser. That's a performance-based mentality. All right. 12 minutes after 10. How long do I have? 11:30? What do you mean? I don't know how long I got. I'll just tell you this. That's the end of my intro. Ready to study the Bible? Okay, let's study the Bible. If you're a note taker, put your pen down. Close your notebook. Quit writing notes in your Bible. Everything I'm going to say from here on out will be on the tape, hopefully, and it will have the scripture references there, okay? Everything I have to say will be there. Because what I'm about ready to share with you are God's words and not my words. Here's the assessment of what God says you are, who God says you are, if you consider yourself a Christian, based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross as payment for your sin. I'm going to read them out loud to you, because in this book, it said read them out loud. And I'm not going to stop at the end of each statement and give you the reference. That's why I want you to go back and look at it. I want you to sit there and just think about this, because in this book that Gail and I are reading, it said read these aloud. And sometimes speaking things out aloud, really out loud, just really hits home differently than reading them. Don't you think? So you don't have anything to read, because I'm not telling you where I'm at. I'm in this book. Go find it. Ready? God claims me as his child. I am a precious son or daughter. God calls me his friend. I am an heir to God's kingdom and a co-heir with Christ. I belong to a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's own possession. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm free from any condemnation. I'm God's masterpiece, his handiwork, the one he equipped for every good work before the foundation of the world. I'm holy. I'm blameless. I'm a saint in the eyes of God. And the church said, amen. Amen. I'm not convinced. And the church said, amen. Now I'm convinced. Can you accept the reality that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? That's what God says. If you can't, you're essentially saying, well, I don't know about that. I mean, I know God loves me, but I don't, as much as Jesus, I don't know about that. Because if that's the thought you're thinking right now, Satan has a foothold in your mind. And you're essentially calling God a liar. And I would beg you, please do not call God a liar. Believe that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Turn from that path. Repent of those thoughts. Cast off the shame that ensnares you and keeps your spiritual growth stunted. Cast off that sense of responsibility not achieved. That stunts your spiritual growth and has robbed you of your discernment. Has God given you smell? Has he given you hearing? Has he given you the ability to see and hear and touch and smell? Touch? Taste? He has given you those things so you can sense danger. And he's given you spiritual discernment so that you can sense the danger in the spiritual world. Amen? Absolutely. Absolutely. Pastor Bill recently reminded us in his study last week, and he tells us that we have all we need in Christ. Everything that we need. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 2:1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Hallelujah. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. We have the power of God at our disposal in the form of the Holy Spirit residing in us, and the giftings of God for the edification of the body at the Lord's leading and his gifting. We have everything we need. Pastor Bill reminded us last week that we even have the weapons we need. We have defensive weapons, right? The helmet, the breastplate, shod our feet. And we have an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. I would say, don't let your sword be like a butter knife. Right? Iron sharpens iron. Huh? What happens when iron sharpens iron? It gets sharper. What else happens? Sparks. Sparks. Expect it. Expect a brother that loves you to grate you because he's sharpening you. We need nothing else. We are prepared. We are equipped. We are right-minded. We are sober-minded. And hopefully we are willing. Amen. I want to do something this morning. In my time in ministry, in my time in pastoral ministry, I didn't give many invitations. And I didn't give many invitations for one simple reason. I came down from the pulpit one Sunday and I had a woman there, and she came to the church all the time. And she said, Pastor, it's come to my attention and it's really been something that's bugged me for the last year. Why don't you ever give any invitations? And I said, well, if you'll notice, we're a church of about 25. She says, so? I said, one of these days, when I see a new face, I'll give an invitation. Because the 25 I see here swear that they all know Jesus. Why would you keep inviting people that don't know, that already know Jesus, to come to Jesus? Y'all don't have to get saved every week, right? Right. But I want to give you the opportunity in case there's somebody in here this morning. And I know there may be somebody out there on the internet. I pray you've set your phone aside out there as well. Y'all pray for me. And pray for anybody that might raise their hand. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Is there anybody in here that would like to know Jesus in a deeper way? Anybody at all? First hands. That's it? Nobody? There's one. Thank you. See you. I see you there. I see you there, sir. You can put your hand down. Well, let's pray. Father, there's people in here. I know one of them knows you. But they raised their hand because I said, if there's anybody that would like to know you in a deeper way, I pray that the message has encouraged that person, Lord, and has encouraged many here. And we do want to know you in a deeper way. And we do want to get through that place in life where our discernment has been stifled, Lord. Let us begin to truly embrace the fact that you love us beyond measure, without condemnation, without requirement, and without any performance-based standard that we have to meet. In that comes freedom. In that very fact, we are set free. May it be so in your church this morning and among those here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me leave y'all with one quick question. You know, Sundays are not, God didn't make Sundays to watch the Cowboys play, right? I mean, come on. Come on. He meant this day to be a day of reflection and a day for us to rest and a day for us to center our thoughts on Him. Amen? So let me ask you a question. Only you know the answer to. Let me ask you a question like this.